or a consideration of the fourth and fifth visions given to Zechariah, we must read chapters 3-4 of his prophecy. While the three visions already considered set forth the outward deliverance of Israel from captivity and oppression, this fourth vision shows in a symbolic manner the inner salvation of Israel from sin and moral defilement. Zechariah may have wondered how it was possible for all the gracious promises regarding Israel's future given in the three previous visions, how they could be fulfilled having regard to the disobedience and sin of the nation, but here he is shown that it is all of the sovereign grace of God and in pursuance of his original purpose for them to be the ministers of God to all the nations, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And of course it's the same sovereign grace which operates through all callings. Take our own calling, Ephesians 2 and verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, now, verse 1 of chapter 3 says, and he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Joshua was the high priest who, several years previously, had returned with Zerubbabel at the head of the first colony of exiles from the captivity in Babylon. He's not standing before the angel of Jehovah in his individual or personal capacity, but as the type and representative of the nation. And Satan is there as the adversary and accuser. We don't fully understand why this great adversary of God and man is permitted to appear before God, but the fact is clearly set forth in Scripture, in what is probably the first book of the Bible, the book of Job, and right in the last book of Revelation. Job chapter 1 and verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." And then when we turn to the other end, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, we read, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God, day and night." It is in this role of accuser that the fiendish nature of Satan is brought out. It's he who deceives and urges men and nations to sin and rebel against God, and having achieved this, he then turns round and becomes their accuser. What Satan's accusation was in this instance may be inferred from verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and these filthy garments denoted the sins of the people, and Israel were morally unfit to be a kingdom of priests. But although the adversary may accuse, thank God he can't condemn. God is the judge, and it is Jehovah himself who in verse 2 answers for his people. "And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" And of course we have a New Testament parallel to that, in that wonderful chapter of Romans 8, verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God that justifieth? Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? And then you will remember that in John's first epistle, the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we read, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If any man sin," in that contingency, we're not told what we are, but what Christ is. He is our advocate with the Father. We're not reminded of what we have done, but what he has done and is doing. He's the propitiation for our sins. Now, it seems that there were two reasons for Satan's rebuke by the Lord. First of all, there was God's choice despite their sins. Even the Lord that had chosen Jerusalem rebuked thee. You know, there's a story told of Martin Luther that he had a dream one night, a very realistic dream, and Satan stood before him with a list of all the sins that Luther had committed, and he mocked him about them. Luther said, "Yes, that's quite true. In fact, there are sins that I have committed you haven't got on that list. But I tell you what you can do. You can write at the bottom of the list, 'The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin.'" And he was so incensed that he woke up and took up the inkstand which was on his table and threw it at Satan, and it said that you can still see the ink splash on the wall of the Wartburg where this dream took place. The second reason for this rebuke is that Israel were a brand plucked out of the fire. Here, of course, is a reference to the sufferings of Israel. They were even then in captivity, and Israel always had been in the fires of adversity, but they've never been consumed and never will be as a nation. They may come very near it, but not completely consumed. They're like the bush which Moses saw, which burned with fire, but was not consumed. And of course we too have to go through the fires of suffering and evil. The Lord Jesus Christ himself reminded us that in the world ye shall have tribulation, no doubt about it, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The filthy garments referred to in verse 3 are of course the symbol of the defiling nature of sin. Israel herself acknowledges this in Isaiah chapter 64, Isaiah 64, verse 6. "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, a polluted garment, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." But in contrast to that, the same writer, if you turn back a page to chapter 61, Isaiah 61 and verse 10, there's the contrast. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." And this is echoed in verse 4 of this vision of Zechariah. "And he," the Lord, "answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." And so we come to verse 5. "And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. Up to now, the prophet had been a silent but eager spectator of this wonderful transformation, but he now bursts out with the request that the gracious work may be completed and the crowning glory of the high priest's attire added in accordance with the procedure laid down in Exodus chapter 28. The doing of this not only signified Joshua's full equipment and fitness for his high priestly functions, but also the removal of the nation's guilt and their acceptance before the Lord, and sets forth too the change which will come over the nation of Israel in a future day when they will be equipped for their priestly task and men shall call them the ministers of our God. And so with us, there must first of all be a stripping of self, and when we must be brought to say, like Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." This truth, you know, comes right down from Eden and the beginning of redemption, when God himself had to clothe the guilty pair. And so, in verse 7 of our chapter, it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by." It's a solemn personal charge to Joshua, first as to his own personal walk with God, and secondly as to the faithful performance of his official duties as high priest. The reward was to be not only the honor of judging in the Lord's house and acting as guardian of the temple courts, but also free access in the future among the angelic host, those that stood by. And surely with this we can compare the service and reward of our own calling in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23. Colossians 3, 23, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." Verse 8, Zechariah 3, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." Men wondered at is better translated, men to serve as signs of one greater. You remember all the references to priests in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and the contrasts which are constantly drawn between them and the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest. We're told that they had to offer sacrifices daily, but this man, and so it goes on. The contrast is constantly being drawn between their temporary nature and the eternal abiding and priesthood of Christ. And here in this verse 8 is the reference to the Lord Jesus Christ under his title of the branch. "I will bring forth my servant the branch. I will bring forth," says God. And we turn instinctively, our minds do, don't they, to Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, where we're told that Mary brought forth her firstborn child and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. But we must just say a word to the remarkable way this title of the Messiah, the branch, is linked with the presentation of his various characteristics in the four Gospels. You will remember that in Matthew the Lord is presented as King. And in Jeremiah 23 we read, "I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper." And so in Matthew the royal genealogy is given from Abraham and David downward. And then Mark's Gospel, the Lord is shown as Jehovah's servant. And here it is in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8, "Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." But no genealogy is required for a servant, and so he's presented in the lowest earthly position, the ideal servant. And then in Luke, you remember that the Lord is shown as God's man. And again in this prophecy of Zechariah, only this time in chapter 6 and verse 12, we read, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch." And so in Luke we have the human genealogy going back to Adam, and he's presented as the ideal man. And then in John's Gospel, of course, we have the Lord presented as divine. Isaiah 40 and verse 9, "In that day," it's Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2, "In that day shall Jehovah's branch," Messiah, "be beautiful and glorious." And so we have his divine nature in John's Gospel. And so it's remarkable the way this praise of the branch is used. We come to verse 9 of Zechariah 3, "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." And here is the climax of the references to Messiah in this great prophecy, the stone. Shall we just turn to Psalm 118? Psalm 118 and verse 22, where we read, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Isaiah 28:16. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." And then we come to our own calling in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, where we read verse 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner stone." The reference to the seven eyes in this verse, probably in his vision, Zechariah saw seven eyes carved or engraved on this stone. Seven, as we know, is the perfect number, setting forth the omniscience of the living stone, and looking forward probably to that word in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, where we read, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." And for us, it may of course refer to the sevenfold unity of the Spirit. We shall think of that a little later on, that treasure which we are told to keep. And then in this verse 9 it says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And this is the whole point of this vision, as symbolized in what took place with Joshua, the high priest, where the Lord said unto him, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. What day is this? Well, it might well be the day of Calvary, because that was the day when sin was put away by the one great sacrifice of Christ. But of course the day referred to here is the one mentioned later in this prophecy. In chapter 12 we have numerous references to that day. Chapter 12 and verse 3, and in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. Verse 4, in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. Verse 6, in that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire. Verse 8, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 11, in that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem. And the first verse of the next chapter, 13, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. But when, in that day, Israel's sin and guilt shall be removed, their sorrows and sufferings too shall end. And so here in verse 10, the last verse of this chapter 3, we read, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call, or invite, every man his neighbour under the vine and under the fig tree. Invite them to sit down and feast. And so this vision closes with a lovely picture of peace and contentment. Paradise lost in Genesis, paradise restored in Revelation, to which this vision of Zechariah looks forward. And we, in our calling, look forward to the fulfillment of the word which we've already read in Ephesians 2 concerning God's grace, which we are to see the exceeding riches in the ages to come. Well, now we pass on to the fifth vision in chapter 4 of Zechariah, and we just remember that the first three visions were meant to convey to Israel the good and comfortable assurance that God had neither cut off nor forsaken the people whom he had foreknown. First of all, there was the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of Jehovah, among the myrtle trees in the bottom. The second vision was of the four horns and the four carpenters, world powers used by God for his purposes. The third vision was the man with the measuring line, preparing for the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the material prosperity of the whole land. In my word, we already see with our own eyes part of that prophecy being fulfilled, because there's no doubt whatever that this restored nation of Israel are prospering materially anyhow. And when the prophet may have doubted how these things could take place in view of Israel's sins, he is shown in the fourth vision, as we've just considered, that the fulfillment of the promises does not rest on Israel's merits, but on the immutable purpose of Jehovah and his free, sovereign grace, whose gifts and calling are without repentance. And the solution of the moral problem as to how the Holy One can dwell in the midst of a sinful people is illustrated by the transformation he witnesses in the case of Joshua, the high priest and representative of the people. Through the atoning work of the Messiah, my servant, the branch, Israel is clothed in his righteousness, the priestly garments and mitre, and is fitted to go forth on the mission for which they were chosen, to make known the truth and blessings of Jehovah among the nations. And now, in beautiful order of sequence, we have this fifth vision presenting to us the nation of Israel in that day shining forth to the whole earth. Let's just read the first five verses. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Well, this question of the angel seems to imply that Zechariah should have been able to understand the symbolism, as this candlestick was like that in the tabernacle described in Exodus 25, and it was there for the purpose of giving light. Actually, in this particular vision, the symbolism is not explained, but an indication is given of the message it was to convey to Zerubbabel at that time. This candlestick was the emblem of Israel's religious position as witnesses for God. But when they finally rejected him who is the light of the world, their candlestick was destroyed, and seven separate golden candlesticks came into view in the book of the Revelation. I think we ought to just remark on the differences between these candlesticks in Scripture. The original in the tabernacle had a central standard with six branches and seven lamps, but no continuous oil supply. The seven candlesticks in the book of the Revelation were completely separate, and although one like the Son of Man was in the midst, that there was the threat of a candlestick being removed out of its place. Let's just have a look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. And then verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And the next chapter, chapter 2 and verse 5, in the letter to Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But although the apostolic church started off brightly enough, and shone for a time, the Lord had to remove one by one the candlesticks of Gentile Christianity, and to disown them in their corporate capacity from being witnesses for the truth and representatives of Christ on earth. What's more, there is no hope or promise as to the relighting of the candlestick of Christendom once it finally goes out in the great apostasy fast approaching before our very eyes. On the other hand, in our calling, with its sevenfold unity of the Spirit, there's once again a complete lampstand with its six branches and the central figure of the one Lord. No need for me to remind you of that, the unity of the Spirit. And there's hope too in Israel's end, because after the long period of spiritual darkness, her light will shine forth in more resplendent glory than ever before. This fifth vision of Zechariah sets forth in symbol the great prophecies of Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And then in chapter 62, again verse 1, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And you know, there's an indication of increased brilliancy in the additions to the candlestick of this vision, compared with the original candlestick described in Exodus chapter 27. Exodus 27 and verse 20. And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. In the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his son shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. And so Aaron had to dress and light this seven-branch candlestick, morning and evening. But here, in this vision of Zechariah, the lamps are fed spontaneously from the oil vessel above the candlestick, the plentifulness of the flow of oil being set forth by the seven pipes or pourers carrying the supply to each lamp. Surely that's emblematic of the abundant outpouring of the Holy Spirit, if only we will let him have his way with us. We turn now to verses 11 to 14 of this fourth chapter of Zechariah. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, primarily, no doubt, these were the two leaders, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the prince, whom these visions were designed to encourage, and who then represented the whole nation. But merely as individuals, these two don't exhaust the symbol. They must also be seen as the types of the kingly and priestly offices to which they belonged. The only two orders, with the exception of the prophetic order, which could be termed sons of oil, as it says in the margin here, because of their being consecrated by anointing with oil. Both these offices are combined in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read later on in the sixth chapter of this prophecy. And then, of course, there may also be the reference to the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And then in verse 6 of this Zechariah 4, we have the message to Zerubbabel. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof, with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. Those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro, and through the whole earth. Relying on the Spirit, all great mountains become plains, and that's a lesson we all of us need to learn. Some 15 years previously, according to the book of Ezra, Zerubbabel was permitted to lay the foundation stone of the temple, but opposition caused the work to cease for about 15 years. But now, in this vision, is the pledge that he shall complete the work with shoutings of joy and admiration. Those seven are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth, and they are watching the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel as he superintends the building. This may look forward, of course, to the building of the literal temple of Ezekiel, which will be the center of worship in the millennium, and also to that spiritual temple of Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And chapter 3 of Ephesians being a parenthesis, we have to connect what we've just read to to chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And here comes the sevenfold lampstand of the unity. One body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. The central column, one Lord. The other three branches, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. And with reference to the headstone being brought forth with shoutings of grace, grace, surely that will be the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ in accordance with Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, when Christ shall be manifested in glory, then shall ye also be manifested with him. May that be our portion for his name's sake. Amen.